Let's turn to God's Word.
If you have your Bibles, would you turn to the first book of Kings and the 18th chapter, 1 Kings chapter 18. Now, 1 Kings 18 details one of the most famous accounts in the Old Testament, where one prophet of God versus 450 prophets of Baal have a bit of a contest, and guess what? The one prophet of the true God is vindicated. Fire comes down, consumes the sacrifice, and the prophets of Baal are dancing, but nothing happens. And we like that story. It's a great story. I can remember even now colouring in the fire in my Sunday school picture with oranges and reds and all the rest of it. And I deliberately finished around verse 39 when I last preached upon it. And what we have here is a wonderful kind of revival in Israel. We sometimes think of revival as being times when lots of people get converted and come to Christ. Well, really, that's not a revival. Historically it is, but I'm going to say it's not. It's the church, it's God's people that gets revived. And when we are revived, then other people want to join. So we have in verse 39, "Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, 'The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God.'" In other words, if He is God, Baal is not God. That's what they're saying. Verse 40 then occurs. We're not so keen on verse 40. "And Elijah said to them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape.' So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there." Oh, if only Elijah had let them go, or if only Elijah had been kinder. I'm sure it was a grisly scene. I'm sure I've shared this before, but I had to go to A&E once to have a thorn removed from a finger. I had to sit down. So, if you were to take me to the brook Kishon, a good number of centuries ago, and behold what I've just read, I'm pretty sure I wouldn't have lasted long either. However, Deuteronomy says that those who lead God's people astray should be put to death. Now, I don't believe, and there are plenty of candidates, by the way, in our own day and age, who do such things. We are not to put them to death, we leave them to the Lord. Which is more terrifying, I hasten to add. But we may have sympathy for these people, probably because we ourselves are far too tolerant of error. We find hell, or the doctrine of hell, objectionable because we understate the horror of sin. A righteous God who is appalled by evil would lock it up in hell forever. Because we are sinful and polluted, our judgment misguided, we think of these 450 prophets of Baal and we say, did they have to be executed? Well, Elijah suggests they do. Jezebel has been executing the prophets of the one true God. These people, with Ahab, with his connivance, admittedly, has been leading Israel astray. For their false teaching, they are now paying the price for it. But what if they were sincere? I actually think they were. We know that, they increase the pressure on Baal when he doesn't hear them. They're dancing around, they're cutting themselves, they're crying all the louder. These are not people, I think, who are absolute fraudsters who are thinking, look, I know it's not real, but I'll put on a good show. I think these people genuinely believe, but they're genuinely wrong. As Spurgeon said, you can sincerely drink poison, but you'll still die of it. So we have the execution of the prophets of Baal. And had they not been so dealt with, they would, of course, have continued going out, spreading their poison. Presumably, they are not among the people who say, the Lord, he is God. Even with this spectacular display in front of them, surely, they would themselves have bowed down and worshipped the one true God. Presumably not. So they are dealt with. And then we'll look at the passage from verse 41 until the end of the chapter. Verse 41. Then Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. So he went up and looked and said, there's nothing. And seven times he said, go again. And it came to pass the seventh time that he said, there is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. So he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. I will pause there. It's wonderful, I think, to study Elijah in terms of his spiritual life. We know that God has been training up this man for this moment. In verse 41, he sends a message to Ahab saying, go up, eat and drink, there is the sound of abundance of rain. And yet when the servant went to look for it, he could not even see a cloud, much less hear rain. How could Elijah say the sound of abundance of rain? Elijah believes, though he cannot see. Contrasts. Contrast Elijah with people who say, prove this, prove that, prove the other. I cannot absolutely prove to you that there is a God. I could come up with arguments, I could try and convince you, I could talk about the design of the world. But many would still not be convinced. It's God who opens the heart. But Elijah here has learned to trust God. He's trusting God for rain because God said it would rain. I sometimes use the expression by the eyes of faith. Let me give an example. The Lord Jesus said that where two or three gather in my name, there I will be also. Well, there's two or three of us today, and we're gathered now in his name. Does that mean that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is right here now with us? I can't see him. I cannot hear the voice which sounds like many waters. And sometimes when we sing and worship, sometimes I do feel something. I don't feel it right now. And yet he is here because he said he would be here. I don't believe it because I feel it, nor because I can see it or hear it, but because he said it. He also said that if you come to me, I will not cast you out. Sometimes we feel like we are cast out. Sometimes we feel like he has rejected us. But if you are in Christ, rejected you shall never be. Don't go off what you feel. Don't go off what you see. But go off what he has said. Because we human beings are liable to defraud each other, we like to get things in writing, do we not? We like to sign a contract. We like to have a document so that if in the event of any dispute we can produce it and say, look what you said, it's there, in black and white. God cannot lie. And yet, thank God, he has committed what he has said in writing so that we can refer to it and feast upon it and meditate upon it. Elijah hears rain, though he cannot hear rain. Note also his invitation to Ahab. Go up, eat and drink. Eat and drink, because the good times are coming back. So Ahab went up to eat and drink. One of the few occasions, I think, when Ahab does as he's told. Well, at least by Elijah, Jezebel has better luck with him, as we shall see. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees. We're not told he's praying, yet here we have a posture of prayer. So although Ahab is doing as he's told, he's filling his belly, but Elijah is seeking the Lord. He bowed down on the ground, put his face between his knees, and said to the servant, "Go up now, look towards the sea." He went and looked, and said there was nothing. Seven times he said, "Go again." Elijah knows that God keeps his promise. I suspect that if on the seventh occasion still no cloud could be seen, he would have gone back an eighth, a ninth, a tenth. Elijah knows it is coming. There's an interesting lesson perhaps here in prayer. And I've confessed before. How are my prayers effective if God is sovereign? And yet God delights to fulfill his will by way of our asking for it. Jesus said, "I am coming quickly." And the bride says, "Come, Lord." Rain is coming. Elijah cannot see it. Elijah cannot hear it, but he knows it is coming. And he sends off the servant. And then it comes. A cloud the size of a man's hand. That's not much of a cloud. I'm not sure that would water many fields. But again, look at the faith of Elijah. Having been told of this remarkably small cloud, which has taken a long time to rise, the servant is once again employed. "Go up to Ahab, prepare your chariot, go down before the rain stops you." So we have here, in verse 41, there is the sound of abundance of rain before he can hear it. He keeps waiting for rain, even though the servant comes back a number of times and can't see anything. When he does see something, it is so tiny and insignificant, Yet he still sends a message to Ahab saying, so much rain is going to come, you may be washed away if you don't start moving now. I can now understand, I think, why Elijah raised the widow's son, and why the widow's oil did not run out. Having been schooled in faith in those two incidents, he now knows he's able to trust God when the whole nation is watching him. Friends, God allows you to go through trial and difficulty, not because he enjoys the pain through which you go, but because it is on those occasions that you learn to trust him. And when you learn to trust him with the little problems, then you can trust him with the medium-sized problems, and then with the large problems. You know, I think the largest problem I will ever face is my own deathbed. Suddenly, the cost of gas will not seem all that important. Suddenly, the parking situation will not seem so important. In fact, nothing will seem so important. But the Spirit of God will surely say, if the Lord Jesus delivered you and rescued from all those things which you now understand do not matter, will he not deliver you now, though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death? Will you now fear evil? Has his staff become any weaker? His arm any less strong? Of course not. God has been preparing Elijah for this day. In fact, in the next chapter, Elijah's faith actually begins to plummet. It wobbles. Elijah was a man just like us. And of course, we ought to be constantly progressing in our faith, onwards and upwards, plant my feet on higher ground. But I keep leaping off and slowing down. I keep going back down to the bottom. And that's why Elijah is such a wonderful encouragement to people like me. Nevertheless, here is this great man of faith. He has also understood that God does not always work in the same way or according to the same scale of time. When he prayed for fire, it was instant. Can you imagine how it would have looked if nothing happened? So Elijah sat down and put his face on the ground and he waited and he sent to his servant, well, go and look at the sky. Is there any sign of any fire coming? He comes back, no, can't see any. And he does that a few times. Well, there's a bit of a spark in the sky. I don't know if the prophets of Baal would have said, well, your God's no better than ours. On that occasion, he answered instantly and dramatically. Notice how he works here. 7 times the servant had to go and look. Elijah knows that rain is coming. But it's not coming yet. And when it does come, it appears very small. Friends, do not despise the day of small things. Sometimes when you pray and you seek the Lord and you get a very small answer, remember, small things from God have a habit of becoming much bigger. This cloud would water the whole of Israel again. Now it happened. In the meantime, the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was heavy rain. In fact, there is an element, perhaps, of judgment here. You may be aware, but when the land is very dry and you get sudden rain, it tends to run off and run away. washing things away. But we know that this rain is really a token of God's blessing. The reservoirs, the lakes, the streams, the troughs will fill again. The crops will grow again. Again, Ahab obeys. He rode away and went to Jezreel. This section of this chapter is the highlight of Ahab's career as a king. In chapter 19, it all goes wrong again. At the end of chapter 18, he's as close as Ahab can get to being a godly king. He does what Elijah tells him twice. He receives the blessing of God in the form of rain upon his land. Then something strange happens in the final verse. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah. He girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. I used to understand it as the power of God, the hand of God, the power of God came upon Elijah, and he was supernaturally able to bolt to Jezreel before Ahab got there. You know, surprise! I don't think that is actually what's happening here. I think Ahab is in his chariot, nicely fed, I hasten to add, riding off to his winter capital. And there is a man running in front of his chariot. Now that wouldn't have been considered all that unusual, assuming the chariot is not going at full speed. I think it's about 17 miles maybe. So it's a fair journey. But when kings would ride about in their chariots, they'd often employ something of a herald to go before them, to mark their dignity, to ensure the road was right and suitable and others made way. There is a sense here in which Elijah is saying to Ahab, look, when I told you to eat and drink, you did it. When I say move because the rain is coming, you did it. There is a sense here in which Elijah is making Ahab an offer. Look, I don't always have to be a thorn in your side. I don't always have to be the so-called troubler of Israel. The invitation is to Ahab, become a godly king, so that the king and the prophets can work together. And I will go before you. There's also a sense in which by Elijah overtaking Ahab and running in front of him, not only is there a kind of an offer saying, look, I acknowledge you as king, but he's saying to Ahab, follow the Lord. He's going to Jezreel. I guess there's no other way. And Elijah is running in front of him, given no doubt strength from God in heaven. And the picture there to Ahab is, will you follow? Unfortunately, in chapter 19, he's influenced by Jezebel. He's been following the man of God, and he arrives at Jezreel with much to report. Okay, 450 prophets have died and Baal never stopped them. The one true God sent fire and it's raining. In fact, judging by the sky, we're going to have lots of rain. And he goes to tell Jezebel, who sends a message to Elijah, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Does Ahab restrain her? Does Ahab contradict her? Ahab had a choice to make. He saw, like all the others, the power. Not only the power of God when the fire came down, but the mercy of God when the rain came down. Here is the prophet running before him. But he goes to the palace instead of to Elijah when he gets to Jezreel. And that, my friends, is why Ahab was a wicked, foolish king. He had every opportunity to get right with God. When I first read of the 450 being executed, I thought, well, could he not have taught Ahab a lesson at that time as well and spared Israel a rather wicked king? But no, an invitation was to be extended to Ahab. Though you do not deserve it, God is prepared to bless your land and hold out his hand. Follow me. Come and follow me. But Ahab did not. And I urge you this morning, be wiser than Ahab. You may have spent all of your life so far following Baal. Oh, you say, Baal isn't worshipped anymore. Baal is still worshipped. Baal was a god of nature. And if you said things like, ooh, nature created us, or we just appeared, when we crawled out of the sludge, we became, isn't that what, that's Baal worship. Baal was also a fertility god. And it might be there was a time in your life, maybe it's still going on, when you were, to use the Victorian phrase, unchaste. You were always satisfying the urges of the body. I tell you now, the God of heaven reaches out to you as he reached out to Ahab. And he says, I've blessed you in this life. I've sent rain. I've given you food and clothing. I've given you much blessing. I've also given you a drought that you might cry out to me. I haven't heard the testimonies in our mission. I'm looking forward to hearing them. But often, when people give their testimonies, they've gone through a horrible, harrowing time. And yet it was there, in that dark, dingy valley, they cried out to the God of heaven. Could it be? Could it be? The Lord allows us to go through those awful valleys, because it's then that we cry out for help. If life was pleasant all the time, we'd be further content to ignore him. And I say again, Ahab, in that 17, 18 mile journey, he had a choice to make. Would he go to Jezebel, or would he turn to Elijah? Would he go to the one who runs ahead of his chariot saying, come, follow me? Or will he go to the pagan queen? Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. The word disciple is more meaningful than convert. A convert is one who has a kind of change in their life. They're converted. They're changed from one thing to another. Great. A A disciple is one who actually follows. They don't just have the initial change, but then remain where they are. They change, and then they follow. And Jesus says, come, follow me. Don't stay in the fishing boat. Don't stay at the tax booth. Don't stay sitting under that tree. But get up and follow me. Because when you follow him, he will take you to places you've never even thought of or imagined. He doesn't always take you to places of pleasantness, but places of growth. And eventually, he says, where I am going, there you will join me. I leave that with you today. There's blessing, certainly, but there's an invitation to follow. Some of you may know I have a certain interest in a certain type of so-called Christian teacher. They claim to be prophets and apostles, all that kind of thing. I've sometimes been known to parody them. Not, I hasten to add, from the pulpit. But when you look at what these people promise, it's blessing and abundance, riches and health. But the cross is always neglected. The invitation I make you today is not just to enjoy the reign of God's blessing, but to follow one who is greater than Elijah. To follow Jesus himself. And when you follow him, he takes you to an old, blood-stained cross. Your biggest problem today is your sin. You might not have liked the execution of the prophets of Baal. Well, you'll like even less what I'm about to say now. You are mired in sin. So am I. But when you come to Jesus Christ who was crucified, he takes your sin, he takes your guilt, he takes your filth, and it's all heaped upon him. So that when God the Father beheld him dying upon that cross, he abandoned him. He abandoned Christ upon the cross that he might once again be reconciled to you. The Father is waiting. Waiting for the prodigal to return. And he can accept you back. Because for a few hours on the cross, he rejected Christ. There's blessing and there is abundance, but primarily there is an invitation to follow.